My dad yesterday reminded me of some family history. 81 years ago yesterday, April 11th, 1945, the U.S. Army arrived at Buchenwald, a German concentration camp where Jews and many others were being held, tortured, and killed. Over 280,000 were in there at one time or another. Over 50,000 had been killed. But 81 years ago yesterday, my grandpa, his unit showed up there, and they brought the sweet wind of freedom to that concentration camp at Buchenwald. My grandpa told a story about walking through that camp with his commanding officer. Even though the Nazis were disarmed and defeated, there was one higher up who was still kind of cocky, not cooperating. I'm sure he would have loved nothing more than to keep those prisoners under his thumb. But my grandpa's commanding officer took a rifle and jammed it into his midsection, bent him over. After that, he cooperated. He was disarmed, but still rebellious and proud. And I think about that. Last week we read about how in Christ at the cross, Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, Satan and his demonic forces, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. But even though they've been disarmed, you got to be aware that they would love nothing more than to hold you under their thumb. They're still proud. They're still rebellious. They still hate God. They still hate you. And one of the ways they do that today is through getting people in the church to follow false teachers. False teachers who often get us to settle for something different or less than the fullness and the freedom that we have as believers in Christ Jesus. Beware. They're roaming around the world today. But I think of what Paul said in Galatians 5:1. He said, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." There are false teachers Satan would love to use to bring you back under slavery. Beware. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Colossians 2, verse 16. It starts with the word therefore. Therefore. You ever heard the phrase, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, you want to stop and ask what it's there for? It's looking back to something he's already told us. He's told us some amazing truths about the Savior that we have. In Colossians 1, 9 and 10, told us about Jesus. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him. He is God and he's in you and you're full in him, believer. Colossians 2, 3, he describes Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't have to go looking elsewhere. It's all there in Christ. Last week we talked about how the believer is united by faith with Christ, and in Christ the believer is full, unbound from the old nature, buried with him, resurrected, forgiven, delivered. All wonderful truths. Now Paul is saying, therefore, and what I think he's getting at as he prepares to hit some false teachers head on, he's going to take the rifle butt of truth to the false teaching that these guys are spreading in the church. He's going to warn the Colossian church and warn us, because you have this wonderful Savior and you have salvation and freedom in him, do not settle for anything less. That's the way Satan comes at the believer. He wants you to settle for less than what you have in Christ. And I see this in three main sections. First, believer, do not settle for the shadow instead of the substance. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. The fact that he's saying that means there are people around that church that were. They're passing judgment on them in what? In questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, we believe there's a Jewish influence in this area, and there were people, false teachers in this church, saying, hey, if you're going to be really spiritual as a believer, you need to keep following all of that Mosaic law. Those things you couldn't eat. Those festivals, you need to observe those. The new moon or a Sabbath. But he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions about these things. Why? Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. We know from what Jesus said, all Scripture points to Him. He's saying all those things in the Mosaic Law, they were a shadow. It says, though I can see my shadow right here. He's saying, don't settle for the shadow. The person is here. Jesus has come. Makes me think about Romans 7. Verse 4, where Paul said, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, this brings up some important questions. Does that mean there's no value in the Mosaic law? I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, does this mean the Old Testament law has no ministry to Christians? Of course not. The law still reveals the holiness of God, and in the law, Jesus Christ can be seen. The law reveals sin and warns of the consequences of sin, but it has no power to prevent sin or redeem the sinner. Only grace can do that. And I think about what John said in chapter 1. The law came through Moses, but Jesus came full of grace and truth. You say, are people still doing this today? Are people still trying to put Christians underneath the Mosaic law? Yes. Some years ago, I was in a Bible study with a group of men, and there was a guy in the Bible study telling us that as Christians, we still had to follow the food laws of the Old Testament. Couldn't eat pork, etc. And we took him to Mark chapter 7, where Jesus talked about this. Mark 7:15, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. The things that come out of a person are what defiled him. He talks about food. He says, food enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it's expelled. And then Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. Amen. We showed him that passage. You know what he said? He said, oh, that little note there, thus he declared all foods clean. That was Mark, not Jesus. I don't abide by that. We took him to some of Paul's passages. Oh, no, that's Paul, not Jesus. So all of a sudden we realized he was putting himself as a judge over Scripture. I'll pick and choose which ones I believe. That's a red flag. Mm-hmm. That's a big red flag. I think about some of the Jewish feasts, and there are many. Passover, unleavened bread. If anyone ever comes to you and hints to you that if you're really spiritual as a believer, even today, you will observe all of those, beware. I think about the Sabbath. I love the folks in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I believe many of them are brothers and sisters in Christ. They worship together on Saturday. They say they're doing that to honor the Sabbath. But if they ever come to you and imply that because we worship on Sunday, set aside the fact that Acts 20, verse 7, that's when we see the church gathering together to worship. In 1 Corinthians, the first day of the week, we see the church gathering together. Set that aside. If they imply that you're less than in your walk or you're sinful, you need only take them to the verse we just read in this passage. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now let me ask you a question. Are there important lessons for the believer in all those things? Oh, yes. We are not in the camp that says unhitch from the Old Testament. I'm not going to unhitch from 75% of God's Word, every bit of which is inspired and points to Christ. We know those shadows paint beautiful pictures. Passover is the most clear to me. That take that blood of the unblemished lamb and put it on your doorpost and the angel of death will pass over. Oh, Christ is our Passover lamb. You apply His blood by faith to your heart and you'll be saved. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they remove all the leaven out of their home. Leaven's a great picture of sin. It's a great picture of sanctification in the life of the believer with the help of the Holy Spirit. Get the sin out of here. There's beautiful pictures. The Sabbath, of course, points to that rest that the believer finds in the Savior who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Amen. But I think about the relation between the shadow and the substance. I think about a story that J. Vernon McGee wrote down. He told another World War II story where a young bride just married saw her husband go overseas to battle. And she would carry this picture of him everywhere in her purse. And she would pull it out and tell everybody, "Oh, what a handsome man this is." And J. Vernon McGee, as only he could get away with, he said, "This was not a handsome man," but she thought so. I love J. Vernon McGee. But she carried this picture everywhere. Then she got word that he was going to be back stateside. He was going to be in Seattle. And she went up there to meet him where the boat was coming. And he said, "Wouldn't not have been strange if she brought that picture with her that day?" And he gets off the boat and she just stands there looking at the picture. And he's like, "Hey, honey, I'm here. Give me a kiss." And she says, "Well, what wouldn't it be strange for her to stop at the picture and not press on into the person?" And I think about all of this. I think about some wonderful verses in Hebrews. Like Hebrews 9:15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He brings that new covenant. Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what's our lesson here? Appreciate the shadows. Dive into them. Learn about them, how they point to Christ. If you want a great tool for that, Rose Publishing put out a book called A Guide to the Feasts. It goes through all the feasts and shows how each feast points to Jesus. It even goes through the pieces of the tabernacle and show how they all point to Jesus. Appreciate the shadow. But listen, don't force observance of the shadow on others. We've had Passover Seders here because we see how it points to Jesus. What we don't do is say, "If you really love Jesus, if you're really spiritual, you better be here. And if you're not, you're in this less than camp. Don't force observance of the shadow on others. And whatever you do, do not stop at the shadow. Don't stop at the picture. Go on to the person of Jesus Christ. Second of our three don't settles. Don't settle for being puffed up instead of grown up. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. You know, the faithful believer stands to receive reward from Jesus one day. He didn't have to set it up that way, but in His grace He did. But He's saying, don't let these false teachers come along and lead you down a path that's going to strip you of your reward one day. How could they do this? Insisting on asceticism. What is asceticism? It's this mindset that says the body is evil. And so I'm going to treat it horribly. I'm going to deprive it. And some translations take this word asceticism and call it false humility, because that's often what it's associated with. Sometimes people doing this are quick to tell you about it and how they love the Lord so much because of what they're doing to their bodies. Insisting on asceticism or false humility and worship of angels. This is another place this false humility came out for the false teachers at Colossae. There's no way I could come to God just through Jesus. There's got to be these layers between us. So I'm going to believe in these layers of angels and I'm going to worship them. Going on in detail about visions. Puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. I had a vision. Oh, and I need to tell you. Never mind that this is a false humility. I would never come to God through Jesus alone. I need these mediators. Why is that a false humility? Because it's proudly denying what Christ Himself had said. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I think about angels. It's an interesting topic. It's interesting to think about certain cults and world religions that reference angels at their beginning points. Think about Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons. You know, he claimed to meet an angel named Moroni. I want to ask you, what kind of view of Jesus do the Mormons have? Do you know they believe Jesus and Satan are brothers? How much do you think Satan loves that one? Jesus and Satan are brothers. They're both created spirit children of Elohim. What do they believe about the Bible, God's Word? Oh yeah, we use it, but it's not enough. And if you really want to understand it, you need to add the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. Never mind that these contradict the Bible. Or you think about Islam. You know, Muhammad claimed to receive revelation from the angel Gabriel. They don't believe Jesus is God either. Oh yeah, he was a prophet, but there's been many others. But I want to tell you something. The Bible tells us about the good angels. Hebrews 1:6 says, when God brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. The angels worship Jesus, right? And The Bible tells us over and over that we should worship none other than God Himself. So what kind of angels are these that come with revelation that Jesus is less than God? Fallen angels. Does not Paul warn that Satan masquerades as an angel of light? And if any Muslims or Mormons happen to be tuning in online or sitting here today, I invite you to come out and be saved. Come out to the Jesus of the Bible. But what you see in both of these religions that elevate angels, it's not that they deny Jesus, but they dethrone Him. It's not that they deny the Bible, but they demean it. For Islam, yes, we refer to the Bible, but we got further revelation in the Quran. Never mind that it contradicts. I think most of us in the church are aware of those two pitfalls. Sometimes it sneaks into the church. This person talking about going into detail about visions. Sometimes it starts like this: God told me. God told me. And then the person that says that goes on to tell you something that totally contradicts the Bible. And you think to yourself, wait a second. Doesn't God say in Malachi that I, the Lord, do not change? So somebody's wrong here. Either the Bible's wrong or you're wrong. And let's talk about what's really happening in that moment. Either that person is perhaps listening to a demonic whisper and going along with it, or you've got a proud flesh that does not want to submit to God's Word and proud enough to contradict it. Beware, God told me, and it contradicts the Bible. Verse 19 says, not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. I've noticed a pattern among people that proudly say things that disagree with the Word of God. They're often disconnected from fellowship in the body of Christ. I saw this at a previous church I went to. This guy showed up in the lobby and called himself an apostle. And he started railing at us about all the things we had wrong in that church. And no church is perfect, okay? But he had this huge list. A lot of it was man-made. And I asked him, after listening to the tirade for a while, I said, where do you fellowship? He said, oh no, I don't fellowship anywhere. All the churches are... I'm an apostle. Listen, real growth happens in connection with the head and in the body, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. What's the Scripture say they went out from us? Because they were not of us. Don't settle for being puffed up, self-centered. Instead, be Savior-centered, connected to Christ and His church, and grow up in Him. I like the way Jay Ivorock put it. He said, not mystic immersion, but in the appropriation of Christ does the Christian life consist. The Christian must live the experience of the Christ. He must die with Him, rise with Him, live with Him in an endless, ever-growing life. It's important to ask ourselves, is there anywhere in my life where I've settled for being puffed up instead of growing up? Or is there anywhere in my life I'm listening to someone? The final of our three is do not settle for an external list instead of love. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, these are the demonic forces, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And these all are things that come across very spiritual sometimes. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not even touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. What's the problem? It's according to human precepts and teachings. That last line is important. Obviously, these people were in danger of adding rules that were man-made. I think maybe a bigger problem in the world and church today is subtracting Christ's commands. We are not talking about that here. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're not talking about that. Colossians 1:10 says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. We're talking about human rules, and this passage tells us they ultimately come from demons. There are these man-made rules, man-made paths to so-called spirituality. The Bible tells us what? The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. And one man traced some of the history of this kind of man-made rules throughout history. There have been times where Christians wore itchy, hairy shirts, slept on hard beds, whipped themselves, staying silent for days or years, skipping food and sleep, and I think about what kind of man-made rules do we sometimes virtue signal today? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. How's about I don't use gas vehicles? And if you happen to drive a gas vehicle, you're evil. Listen, if you feel led to drive an electric vehicle, okay. Once you start imposing that on other people, I want to say, where's that in the Bible? Yep. Or maybe you find that you're mastered by caffeine or some other substance, and you say, hey, for a while I'm going to lay off the tea and the coffee. That's okay. But the moment you come to me and say, hey, if you really love the Lord, you'll stop drinking your coffee, I say, show me that in the Bible. Or how about meat? Oh, the meat. You may decide that you're not a meat eater, and that's okay. But once you come to me and start telling me you can't enjoy that bacon and that pork chop, I'm going to say, show me that in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, because I see quite the opposite. Or what about the matter of marriage? Let's say, like Paul, you're called to be single. And that is a gift to the single person. God uses single people, but the moment you take that and start to say, well, I'm more holy than the married people, you've crossed a line. But that's what was going on in the early church. Paul wrote Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, we hear teachings of demons. I think our mind probably goes, lust and violence and all this stuff. And surely they have that in their influence. But what does he point out here as teaching of demons? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, they forbid marriage. Well, if you're really holy, you won't get married. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It is a healthy thing for the believer to sit down at lunch today and say, "Thank you, Lord, for these delicious flavors and sustenance you've given me." Why? For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, problem with a lot of these man-made rules is there's often no real reason behind them. You look and say, why? Like, I know somebody who was exposed to one. They asked me if it was okay that they had a pool table at their house. And I said, yes, I had a pool table in my youth group at church growing up. I love pool. But why'd they say that? Somebody from a church at one point told them pool is evil. Now, how'd that start? I'm guessing maybe like cards, sometimes gambling is associated with pool. So let's throw the baby out with the bathwater. But that's how it is with legalism. I heard a story about one time. Sometimes we follow rules that we don't even know why we do it. There was a guy that was preparing dinner and he got the roast out and he cut both ends off the roast. And he put it in the pan and put it in the oven. His wife's like, "Why are you cutting the ends off of that roast?" He said, "I don't know. My mom always did that." So she said, "Why don't we talk to your mom?" And they talked to mom and they asked mom, "Why did you cut the ends off the roast?" "I don't know. My mom always did it." And they traced it all the way back to grandma. Turns out grandma had a pan that wouldn't fit the whole roast. But that's how it is with these silly nonsense rules that we don't find in the Bible, but equate with spirituality. What's the problem with all these? Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They look good. You might even talk about them to other people to puff yourself up. But what? They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, humans are so complicated, we can do this even with good things that we're called to do by God. How about prayer? You know, two people can be praying in the same room, and for one it can be fruit of the Spirit, and the other it can be a work of the flesh. How do you know that? You know it from what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The reason these man-made rules, though they may appear spiritual, are demonic is defined by F.F. Bruce. He said, "A chief ingredient is the proud spirit of self-sufficiency, which has nothing to do with the body in the ordinary sense, but springs from the will. And the asceticism attacked by Paul feeds this pride instead of starving it." Let me summarize. It's outside in. Okay, it's like putting a Band-Aid on when you need a heart transplant. See, the Christian life does involve habits, but I'm telling you something. You can change habits outwardly, but never have a changed heart. But the heart is what God is after. The heart. How do I know this? Well, Jeremiah 31, when he predicted a new covenant Verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's external, right? By the hand. What's the new one? "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it" where? "On their hearts." I think about Ezekiel 36, 26. What's he say? He says, "I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It's a really good question to ask. Is what I'm doing here, is it a fruit of the Spirit because I love my Savior? Or because someone told me I had to? He's looking for that inside out from the Holy Spirit, from Christ Himself. Galatians 2:20, what did Paul say? "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's so beautiful, because it's not only He puts it in our hearts, He doesn't only put the want to there, He puts the how. The Holy Spirit and Jesus Himself within us. Alexander McLaren, my favorite all-time preachers, said, "There's only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ." I think it's good for us as believers to ask the question, is there any place I've settled for an external list instead of this inside-out, loving, Spirit-led obedience to my Savior? We were talking at our house last night about how that question Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Do we love the Lord? I think most of us would say yes. We went on to ask, how much do we love the Lord? And how much of my outward actions flow out of that? I think about Paul's heart to warn these believers not to settle. And I ask myself the question, when are we vulnerable to settle for less than this relationship with Jesus? Is it not when we feel empty? Is it possible for the believer this side of heaven to go through seasons where we feel empty? That's when these kind of things are very tempting. I think if someone were to come to me saying, "I'm feeling empty right now in my walk," what are some of the questions I would ask? Are you having daily time in the Word where you listen to Him? Are you having regular time in prayer where you're talking with the Lord? Are you worshiping Him? Are you fellowshipping with other believers? And if the answers are no, then we may have a good idea as to some of why you feel empty. You keep pressing into the Savior that you have, that relationship. I think of what John 4, verse 13, he said to that woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And I'm not just asking, did you drink of the Lord 30 years ago when you believed in Him? Are you drinking of Jesus today? Mm-hmm. It's when we're not that we're tempted to go looking for satisfaction elsewhere, settle for less. Jeremiah 2, verse 12, he said to the people, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You hear the challenge there? We got living water. Why are we going out there looking for broken cisterns? I think about this and how important it is to drink daily of Jesus. I think about something we've seen in our yard recently. We have grass in our backyard because we're from Ohio and you gotta have grass. But to have grass here, you gotta have sprinklers. And our sprinklers go off at 6:15 every morning. And people talk about bird brains, but I actually think birds are pretty smart. Because it wasn't long after the sprinklers started back up a few weeks ago, I noticed something. They show up there about 5 minutes before the sprinklers go off, and they're out there doing this, flitting their wings. They're excited. They're anticipating that life-giving water that's about to come. And I thought about that. I thought about a Psalm 90, verse 14. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." I'm telling you, if we woke up every morning anticipating, resting in the love of God in Christ, praising Him for that and resting in that, we'd be a lot less susceptible to settle for lesser things. I want to close by asking a couple questions. Would you ponder this before the Lord as the worship team comes back up? Is there any place you've settled for the shadow instead of pressing into the substance? Settle for the picture instead of pressing into the person of Jesus Christ. Is there any place it's become more about me being puffed up with special secret knowledge that makes me better than other people instead of growing into Christ along with my church family? And is there any place I've allowed external man-made lists to replace loving obedience of Christ that comes from walking in the Spirit within? Any place I'm settling? Lord, I pray that You'd work in this room. I think of this, and I think even as we prepare for communion this morning, it's possible for that to be an empty ritual. Minds elsewhere on the rest of the day. It's also possible for You to lead us to a place where we contemplate in gratitude what our Savior did for us on that cross. The great sacrifice. And have a moment of real conversation with You. To ask You to evaluate our hearts and cleanse us. To ask for Your help to live a life worthy of the great sacrifice that our Savior has brought for us. We thank You. We can go beyond the shadow to the substance. Thank You for Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.